50 years ago, George Orwell wrote a little book called Animal Farm. And one of the chants that the pigs devise for their followers to, I don't know if it was a Gregorian chant or a porcine chant devised for their followers to say was, four legs good, two legs bad. And that's sort of the slogan of the environmental movement. I don't think Orwell had that in mind when the when he wrote Animal Farm, but that's sort of the slogan, four legs good, two legs bad. Cal Beisner is going to be speaking to us in a moment on environmentalism, but before he does, I want to call your attention to the fact that other people have written on the subject and spoke on the subject. A book came out a few years ago called Heaven is Under Our Feet, and Bette Midler was one of the philosophers who contributed to the book. And in the book, she recounts her religious experiences with composting. Ted Danson, another Hollywood philosopher, recommends Zen. Arlo Guthrie affirms his belief in animism. He says there are animal people, plant people, rock people, all an animistic point of view. Then there's the Japanese newspaper man, whose name I will not attempt to pronounce. He says we have no right to completely eliminate cockroaches, mosquitoes, or AIDS, because that would disrupt the biological diversity of the planet. And finally, let me quote from one gentleman who was a philosopher, even though some people said he was a madman. Sometimes there's a fine line between philosophy and madness. He said, "We no longer derive man from the spirit or the deity. We have placed him back among the animals. Man is by no means the crown of creation. Every living being stands beside him on the same level of perfection." Friedrich Nietzsche. And Nietzsche continues, "Our whole attitude toward nature, the way we violate her with the aid of machines, and the heedless inventiveness of our technicians and engineers, is hubris." So consider yourself reprimanded there, Dave. A few years ago, Prince Philip, the husband of Queen Elizabeth, was interviewed about his views, and of course he believes in reincarnation. And he said that he told the interviewer that if he were reincarnated, he preferred to come back as a man killing virus, because it was man that was destroying the planet. Now this is Prince Philip's view, and that's not only his view. You find that man-hating attitude throughout the environmental movement. Cal's going to talk about the movement, but before he does, let me introduce you to him. He's Associate Professor of Interdisciplinary Studies at Covenant College, Lookout Mountain, Georgia, specializing in the application of biblical theology, the worldview and ethics to political and economic philosophy, history, and topics of population, development, resources, and the environment. He holds a BA in Interdisciplinary Studies in Religion and Philosophy from the University of Southern California, and an MA in Society with a specialization in Economic Ethics from the International College. He's writing his dissertation currently for the PhD in the History of Political Thought under the University of St. Andrews, Scotland. He and his wife, Deborah, who couldn't be with us today because of a family difficulty, live with their seven children in an old Victorian home in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Cal?
Thank you, John. A couple of comments to begin with. First, I just mentioned to John a couple of minutes ago that it was, I think, in 1991 that I read for the first time something by Gordon Clark. And I had been reading philosophy for a fair number of years before that, since about the early 70s, and it was like coming home. It was so refreshing to read someone who was such a good thinker and a good writer, could write with wit without being mean or nasty about it, And I've enjoyed Clark ever since then, and I'm a sort of a I'm one of two fellows who pushed Gordon Clark at Covenant College. Unfortunately, the other one doesn't teach. He's on the maintenance crew at Covenant College. But he should be teaching. He has his PhD, and he should be teaching, Bill Higgins. He's a brilliant fellow, and why the college has never taken advantage of his availability to teach, I don't know, unless perhaps it's that he has been identified with Gordon Clark all these years, and for some strange reason at Covenant College, people don't seem to prefer Gordon Clark awfully much. Sometimes I think if you tell the truth and tell it clearly, people tend to take offense. I think that was often the case with Clark. Now, second, just John mentioned that I had brought some of my own books, and they take up part of a table back there. Looks as if there are a lot more titles than there are, but that's because I've got several stacks of each title. See, so it makes it really look productive. But however, I did want to mention the four that I have there that are related to this talk that I'll be giving this afternoon, in case you want to follow up on it. First, much of this talk depends upon prior understanding of certain economic principles. Moral principles of economics, as well as sort of what we might call positive principles, although, frankly, I don't believe ultimately that that distinction holds. There is no such thing as a positive, value-free science. Even science itself, coming from the Latin scio, to know, depends upon the assumption that knowledge is something that we ought to value, and that we ought to value the knowledge of truth over falsehood. And there is no justification for that sort of valuing aside from Christian theism, which tells us, for instance, that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that God is truth. And so even the basic understanding of science itself, what it is to know, is not a value-free thing. But at any rate, the sorts of economic principles that underlie what I'll be talking about today are discussed at greater length in this book, Prosperity and Poverty, The Compassionate Use of Resources in a World of Scarcity, sort of a basic introduction to economics from the perspective of a biblical worldview. In the midst of doing that book, I was supposed to have one chapter in it on the whole environmental and resources and pollution nexus of problems, and what I very quickly discovered was there was no way to treat that in one chapter, and so I wound up instead writing another whole book for the series, the Crossway Turning Point Christian Worldview series, on that subject, and that was called Prospects for Growth. Well, both of those books are now out of print. I have a grand total of, I believe, 5 copies of this one left that I can sell. I have no copies of Prospects for Growth, except now photocopies. So that's now available in photocopies back there. And that book talks about developing a biblical understanding of human population and its impact on the world. It attacks the common Malthusian understandings that human population robs the earth of resources and so on, and it goes into some detail in developing the whole economic theory of demography. So if you are interested in following that through, you might want to do that. It also has significant discussion of the role of government, biblical understanding of limited state government, and so on. Because of those two books, I was asked to lecture, to do the Staley Lectures at Covenant College in 1991 on economics and the environment. And those 5 lectures were gathered into this book called Man, Economy, and the Environment in Biblical Perspective. This is back there as well. That got me into lots of hot water, having published those 3 books, because I'm a contrarian. Contrarian means, of course, that you're in the minority. And people are always accustomed to saying to me, well, don't you know that everybody disagrees with you? Well, yes, of course I know. That's what it means to be a contrarian. But I really don't mind, because I haven't succumbed to the notion that truth is dependent on popular vote. Well, I've been something of a critic of the evangelical environmental movement. I've published quite a number of articles on it in various different journals and magazines. And as a result of that, I was sort of goaded into writing a full book on that, and that's this one, Where Garden Meets Wilderness, Evangelical Entry into the Environmental Debate. And this is a combination of a critique of the evangelical environmental movement, some aspects of which I must tell you are truly good, some aspects of which are truly very bad. But among the very good things, many of the evangelical environmentalists are doing a very good job of answering both the secularist and the New Age attacks on Christianity that blame Christianity for environmental degradation, for a sort of a rape the earth mentality because of our doctrine of dominion. And I think they do, many of them, a very good job of answering that argument. Where I have trouble with them is in a lot of their other thinking. So this dialogues with them, and I've actually been told by a former editor of one of the major magazines of that movement called Green Cross that he really appreciated the book, that he found that it forced him to be a whole lot more careful with his facts, with his information, than he had previously been. Since then, he no longer edits Green Cross. Perhaps there is a connection there. I'm not quite sure. Well, one last aside before I go into the lecture itself. In his book Predestination, Gordon Clark discusses the necessity of our using Scripture in a manner that drives us toward looking at the logical links between various isolated passages in Scripture. It's actually in the introductory chapter of the book. He reminds us, as the Westminster Confession does, that we need to handle Scripture with care, but we handle it by God's command. God himself is the one who tells us to use it. Some think they can add to the doctrine material from human experience and discover the secrets that God has not revealed. Let us, on the other hand, not think that the Scripture is particularly limited and narrow. God has, in fact, revealed a great deal. We're not supposed to take each verse in isolation and restrict ourselves to disjointed bits of scattered information. We are to compare Scripture with Scripture. What is not clear or complete in one verse may be clearer or may be completed in another. We are to infer and deduce. If the Bible teaches that David was king of Israel, and if it also teaches that Solomon was the son of David, we can legitimately infer that Solomon was the son of a king of Israel. No, even though it never specifically tells us that. No doubt we should avoid putting two and two together and getting five, but we do God no honor if we never get even three. The Westminster Confession, quoted just above, says in chapter 1, section 6, the whole counsel of God is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Every minister does this when he preaches a sermon. Sermons are not just quotations of verses. The good pastor explains what the verse means, and in his explanation uses other passages that will help us to understand. Anything else would be foolish. It is foolish, therefore, when false teachers try to prevent us from examining the verses on predestination and putting two and two together to make four. What is universally done with other doctrines cannot be denied in this case. Now, we do not want to add two and two and get five. But is not the greater danger that we shall only get three? God's infinite wisdom is far more than we can fathom. Not only is his secret will beyond our reach, but it is also unlikely that any one of us should see all that he has revealed for our understanding. God indeed said that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. None of it is beyond understanding, but each of us misses a good part of it. Recall how Jesus rebuked his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Remember also that out of the title God of Abraham, Jesus deduced the doctrine of the future life that the Sadducees denied. How many of us would have seen that lesson in that divine title? There must be innumerable truths in the Bible that escape our minds. Our danger is not in finding too much, but in finding too little. There is some controversy going on at Covenant College, even now. And that controversy is over the appropriate use of Scripture in the academic disciplines. I have made myself a vocal exponent of the notion that we need to build our understanding of every academic discipline out of the explicit use of Scripture. either from the direct statement of texts of Scripture or from inference based on texts logically compared with each other. A few weeks ago, one of our Bible department professors, and I must hasten to say, not all of our Bible department professors think this way, so please don't think of the institution as somehow monolithic in this regard. But one of our Bible department professors presented a chapel talk in which he essentially told the students and all the others who were there that day, the whole Bible is just about knowing God and what He's done for us in redemptive history. And so when you read the Bible, you should not be asking, what might this teach me about economics? Or what might this teach me about politics? Or about psychology? Or about historiography? Or about business management? Or about personnel relations? Or about family? Or whatever else? All you should ask is, how does this point to Jesus and His redemptive work on my behalf? Now, I want to tell you, I am delighted to second the hyperbole that Philip Melanchthon, who of course was to Martin Luther sort of as Tonto was to the Lone Ranger, Philip Melanchthon said, the whole Bible is about Christ alone everywhere. I'd like to second that hyperbole, but I do recognize that it's hyperbole. It is about Christ everywhere, but it is not about Christ alone everywhere. It is about everything that is Christ's everywhere. And He is Lord of everything, Lord of every aspect of our lives. A year ago this time, I proposed to offer as an experimental course under interdisciplinary studies at Covenant, a course called Reading the Bible for Interdisciplinary Application. A lot of students were very excited about doing that because for the most part, they don't get the Bible woven into their studies. Some of my colleagues were a little less than excited. They didn't like the notion that I might be treading on their turf. And the result was a battle that nearly tore some of the faculty of the college apart. And ultimately, I was asked to delay the offering of the course because although the deans liked the idea and liked the idea of my teaching it, they said there is so much hostility to it among the inner circle of people who kind of control things in the faculty at the college, that we're afraid, A, they'd see to it that you didn't get very many students, and B, they'd see to it you never got to offer the course again. So I went ahead and capitulated. I pulled the course. Today I regret having done that. I wish I had just gone ahead and said, no, the rules are the rules. I proposed this the way the rules are. They went around the rules to try to undermine that. Let's play by the rules. I regret now that I capitulated a year ago. But that chapel talk by that one Bible professor 3 weeks ago was in essence a response to my course proposal. What I'm saying is what Gordon Clark is saying. Do we run a risk of misunderstanding a passage here and there, of mislinking some passages from time to time? Yes. But I think we run a much greater risk if we simply say from the very start that it's illegitimate to do it in the first place. If we do that, we won't even get 2 plus 2 equals 3, let alone 5. And of course, what we need to aim at is 2 plus 2 is 4. Well, about 2 weeks ago, former students of mine who are now in sophomore level required course in the college, no, pardon me, a junior level required course called Global Trends, having been in a class of mine in which, in part of the class, we looked at some environmental issues and population issues, they knew that I was a contrarian on such things. And in this Global Trends course, they were getting all of the bad news. They were getting all the doomsaying and so on. And their professor was, for the most part, simply seconding all of this. They asked me if I could provide them with some helpful additional information. I said, sure, I'll be glad to do that. And gave them some articles and things. I also took an article to the professor, and I said, hey, I don't know if you knew that I had done this. Well, as it turned out, she had actually been in planning on seeking me out that very morning because she, too, recognized the degree of bias in the textbook. And though she happened to side with the bias, she really thought that it was important pedagogically that the students get another point of view. What wound up happening was that she invited me to speak for her class the next day, which I did, and I spoke sort of off the cuff some things similar to what I'm going to say to you today. Well, all of this is leading up to what happened after that. first of all, the students generally responded very well. They really welcomed a different perspective, and they seemed especially appreciative of the fact that I really used Scripture a great deal in developing my case. But after I'd left the class, the professor then said, "Now, what you've just seen is one method of attempting to integrate the Christian faith with various different academic disciplines. And in that method, you start with Scripture, and you try to define your fundamental positions in terms of that, and then you go out and you look at observations in the world and you try to interpret those in light of Scripture. Now, another method was promoted by," and she named one of the professors at the college, a psychology professor, "is you start by doing your observations out in the world, and then you take all of your data from that and you carry it with you to Scripture. And you say, 'Now, God, show me how to understand this.'" And these are both legitimate approaches, says this professor. As I learned this from one of the students in the class and began to think on it a little bit, I came toward an understanding that is increasingly important to me. When people do that, when people take that latter approach, here's what they're really doing. They are capitulating to the naturalism of secular academia, which says to them, as my PhD in history supervisor at the University of St. Andrews said to me early on in my studies with him, "You know, if you're going to be accepted in the world of professional historians, you must work as a naturalist." To which I replied with a smile and a laugh and said, "Oh, I'm not nearly so philosophically naive as to do that." And we then argued philosophy for about a half an hour, and finally he said, "Well, I'm not going to argue the philosophy anymore. Just be sure you get the facts straight." I said, "I'll try to do that." But the temptation for Christian scholars, the great temptation, is to say, "I want a place at the table. And to get a place at the table, I'm willing to do my scholarship as if God didn't matter." That's what it means to be a methodological naturalist in any discipline. I'll work as if God didn't matter. But then I know somewhere back here in the back of my mind that God does matter. So having done my work as a naturalist, now I'm going to try to sneak God back in. And I've got all these observations that I made out here in the world. And I'm going to bring them to the Scriptures, and I'm going to say, "God, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom to understand these observations." Do you know what that is? It's double-mindedness. It's the double-minded man who starts off working as if God doesn't matter and then comes to God and says, "God, give me wisdom." And you know what James says about the one who asks, not in faith. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Don't let that man think that he will get anything. No wonder so many of our Christian academics don't get it. They don't get anything because their thinking is fundamentally ruled by the world, not by God. With those as preliminaries, I want to talk a little bit about the environmentalist vision of man and his impact on the world. And I want us to keep in mind that faith is central to all of this. Yes? There is a handout. I think it's been handed around to most folks already. That's it right there. I think most of you already have it. It's there in front of you. I like to do this sort of thing where I'll deliver it, you can hear it, but you can also read it, and what I find is that it tends to increase retention. Also tends to increase clarity. Sometime early in the 19th century BC, the Hebrew patriarch Abram and his nephew Lot dwelt as semi-nomadic shepherds in the region of Bethel and Ai in Palestine. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold, and Lot also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, toward Zoar. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now, this is the earliest instance recorded in the Bible of the impression that a local human population had outstripped the ability of the land to support it. Tucked away in this passage is a fascinating lesson for those who will see it. Lot chose for himself what appeared to be the most fertile land. In contrast, Abram, father of the faithful and of many nations, accepted whatever land God in his providence gave him through Lot's choice. Lot's eyes focused on material circumstances. Abram's on the ability of God to bless his servant regardless of circumstances. Lot's decision was driven by his thoughts about the capacity of the land. Abram's by his faith in God. After Lot had chosen the richer, more fertile land, Yahweh said to Abram, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." Now, there is something ironic in this promise. Abram and Lot had separated precisely because they thought the land could not support their households and livestock. From their perspective, the last thing either would consider a blessing would be a new expansion of population. But that is precisely what God promised Abram. "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth." Would not the fulfillment of that promise mean repeating the very dilemma that had caused strife between Abram and his nephew in the first place? Yet before long, God repeated the promise as a blessing of the covenant, and Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him for righteousness. And then God did indeed multiply Abram's offspring so much that by the time of the Exodus, some 400 years later, they numbered some 600,000 adult males, plus women and children. In other words, probably between 2 and 5 million people. If I were to point to one thing that most saddens me about the propensity among many today, including many devout and honest Christians, to fear population growth and its impact on resources and the environment, it would be that in this fear, they think more like Lot than like Abram. They focus on the material world rather than on the infinite faithfulness and goodness of God, and their choices, like Lot's, reflect their belief that the present state of the world sets the boundaries of human expectations. In this fear, they do not, like Abram, focus on the promises of God and his perfect faithfulness and power to fulfill them. To them, I would say with Paul, recognizing that he used the language in a different context, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." This fear of population growth, as we have seen, has ancient roots, and it has persisted through the millennia, some 2,100 years after Abram and Lot separated lest they overburden the land of Palestine. The church father Tertullian wrote with alarm, "Everything has been visited, everything known, everything exploited. Now pleasant estates obliterate the famous wilderness areas of the past. Plowed fields have replaced forests. Domesticated animals have dispersed wildlife. Beaches are plowed, mountains smoothed, and swamps drained. There are as many cities as in former years there were dwellings. Islands do not frighten, nor cliffs deter. Everywhere there are buildings, everywhere people, everywhere communities, everywhere life. Proof of this crowding is the density of human beings. We weigh upon the world. Its resources hardly suffice to support us. As our needs grow larger, so do our protests that already nature does not sustain us. In truth, plague, famine, wars, and earthquakes must be regarded as a blessing to civilization, since they prune away the luxuriant growth of the human race." Now, I would submit to you that if such a man as Tertullian, one of the great church fathers and an early defender of the doctrine of the Trinity, could say such things, we should not be surprised if Christians today think likewise. From our vantage point in history, though, it seems ludicrous that Tertullian, writing in Carthage around AD 200, could have thought his world overpopulated when the whole world's population probably fell well short of 500 million, about a tenth of what it is today, despite the fact that many people say that we're going to hit 6 billion tomorrow.
But people do say ludicrous things sometimes, like the couple who, unwittingly reflecting Tertullian's complaint that we weigh upon the world, wrote a letter to the editor of a Northwest Arkansas newspaper claiming that human beings are, quote, crushing our planet under the weight of our own population, unquote. Consider this for a moment. The roughly 5 billion people in the world have a combined weight of about 375 million tons, or about 1/67 billionth the weight of the Earth's crust alone, which weighs about 25 quintillion tons and constitutes only a fraction of the whole Earth. To put this into perspective, it's about like saying that something weighing 1/82 billionth of an ounce would crush an adult human being. Now, such irrational fears, however, usually arise from more understandable concerns. That, by the way, is an example of how often, if you'll just simply do the math, you'll realize how outrageous many claims are. Tertullian's alarm arose from his conviction that the world's resources hardly suffice to support us, that nature does not sustain us. It was not that he looked around him and saw people crammed together like sardines in a can, but that he thought there were insufficient resources in the world to support the people in it, whatever their mathematical, geographical density. That concern and another closely related to it appear to lie at the root of today's fears about population growth. As Susan Power Bratton points out in 6 Billion and More, Human Population Regulation and Christian Ethics, which is one of the most popular votes of books among evangelical environmentalists, environmentalists agree that if a human population gets too large, it will exceed its environmental carrying capacity. In the words of Laurie Ann Mazur, at the heart of the environmentalist's perspective on population growth is the concept of carrying capacity. The planet's carrying capacity is, in essence, its ability to sustain life. And the ability to sustain life, in turn, consists of two components. The ability to provide the resources man needs to consume in order to live, and the ability to absorb the pollution man generates in his productive activities without the Earth's biospheric systems being overwhelmed. This dual concern is aptly expressed in the subtitle of the book Mazur edited, Beyond the Numbers, A Reader on Population, Consumption, and the Environment. It also finds expressions in the words of Ryan Eisler, a feminist environmentalist, who wrote, "The population crisis lies at the heart of the seemingly insoluble complex of problems futurists call the world problematique. For behind soil erosion, desertification, air and water pollution, and all the other ecological, social, and political stresses of our time lies the pressure of more and more people on finite land and other resources, of increasing numbers of factories, cars, trucks, and other sources of pollution required to provide all these people with goods, and the worsening tensions that their needs and aspirations fuel." In short, the two principal concerns of those who fear continued population growth are, one, that in their effort to meet their needs and wants, people are using up the Earth's resources, and two, that in the process, they are polluting the Earth to such an extent that its ability to continue to sustain life, or at least the abundant variety of life that it presently sustains, is catastrophically, perhaps irreversibly, threatened. The vision of mankind that underlies these two concerns is of two parts also. Mankind is principally a consumer and a polluter. This vision has been given a technical formulaic statement in Paul Ehrlich's famous equation, I equals PAT. Here, I represents environmental impact, P, population, A, affluence, and T, technology. It is essential from the start that we understand that when environmentalists like Ehrlich talk about environmental impact, they mean destruction. As Barry Commoner put it in the third of his Four Laws of Ecology, any major man-made change in a natural system is likely to be detrimental to that system. From my reading of dozens of environmentalists' books and hundreds of their articles, I can testify that this assumption is universal among them. They find it almost impossible to imagine that human action could ever improve the natural environment, unless it is to undo, in part, damage already done. Ehrlich's formula tells us that negative impact varies directly with population, P, affluence, A, and technology, T. Thus, any increase in population, affluence, or technology must cause an increase in negative environmental impact, and of course, increases in two or all three of those variables must multiply environmental degradation. This vision explains the significance of the title of Paul and Aaron Ehrlich's 1990 book, The Population Explosion, From Global Warming to Rainforest Destruction, Famine, and Air and Water Pollution, Why Overpopulation is Our Number One Problem. I believe the Bible gives us a very different vision of mankind, that on the grounds of the biblical vision, we ought to take a very different attitude toward population growth from that common among environmentalists, and that sound science and economics, both theoretical and empirical, confirm the biblical vision and the attitude suggested by it. Let us begin with some empirical tests of Ehrlich's formula. Recall that growing human population, affluence, and technology are feared for two reasons, because they deplete resources and increase pollution. First, then, let us investigate whether we're running out of resources. The claim that we are is common, but is it true? There are three ways of testing this hypothesis. While the results of all three point in the same direction, and not the direction anticipated by Ehrlich's formula, the first suffers serious logical weaknesses and may be misleading in important ways, and the second is only marginally better. The third, I shall argue, is the most reliable and least misleading. The first way may seem the most obvious and sensible. Inventory total resources and divide the inventories by annual use to arrive at years remaining until we run out. It is, of course, difficult to make the inventories, but not impossible, so long as we're satisfied with gross approximations rather than precise counts. Estimating annual consumption is a little easier because records of sales exist. Rough estimates of the total amounts of our 10 most commonly used metals in the top 4% of the Earth's crust have been made and compared with worldwide annual consumption in 1986. And as you can see in another overhead here, the results are fairly reassuring. In the worst instance, copper, we might expect depletion in a little over 800,000 years. In the best instance, gold in a little over 2 billion years. But as I said, this method may mislead. On the one hand, it may exaggerate apparent time to depletion by assuming that all of a given metal in the Earth's crust may be extracted and refined profitably and that annual consumption does not rise. On the other hand, it may understate time to depletion by neglecting that substitution and economization may reduce or even eliminate consumption. Adjusting for these flaws is possible, but not very satisfactory. It leads to the second method of testing whether we are running out of resources, dividing proven reserves by actual past and anticipated future annual consumption. Since exploration continues, and consequently new proven reserves must be taken into account, this method, to be of real service, must look at changes in this ratio of proven reserves to consumption over a period of time if it is to tell us whether resources are becoming more or less scarce. Thus, for example, in the next overhead here, if we compare proven world reserves of petroleum with the previous decade's consumption from 1943 to 1989, excluding the USA, we find three things. First, that proven reserves grew by 4,800%. Second, that decadal consumption grew by 1,975%, and that's if we annualize consumption over the last 6 years and then multiply it by 10 to calculate the decadal consumption for that last period. And that the number of years for which proven reserves might be expected to last grew by 195%. If we were simply running out of oil, we should instead have expected both proven reserves and years to depletion to diminish. Again, if we look at changes in proven reserves of 11 commonly used minerals from 1950 to 1990, we find that reserves were greater after 40 years of consumption than before in all cases but one. And I would venture to guess that tin reserves shrank essentially not because we're bumping up against absolute limits of tin, but because with demand for tin falling as many of its uses are taken over by substitutes like plastic and aluminum, there simply has been little incentive for exploration. Although, like the first method of estimating whether we're running out of resources, this second method certainly points in the opposite direction from environmentalism's predictions. Nonetheless, it, too, is flawed and may mislead because it cannot be made to account well for changes in demand driven by substitution and economization. We simply do not continue either using the same resources or using them with the same efficiencies over time. Consider two illustrations. First, a century ago, because of differences in mining and refining technologies, copper ore had to be 10 times as pure as it needs to be today for profitable refining. The difference makes thousands of times as much copper ore profitably recoverable. Furthermore, copper once was the primary component in telephone cables. Today, the primary component is glass made from silicon in sand, and a single optic fiber can carry thousands of messages simultaneously, while a copper wire could only carry about 16. And of course, now we're not even using glass. We're just simply beaming signals out over the air with cellular phones. Consequently, we need far less copper for communications than we once did. Second illustration, in the mid-19th century, people consumed a great deal of whale oil as fuel for lamps. Some made dire predictions that the world would run out of whales and whale oil, consequently, and it would only be a few decades before the lights went out. But then Thomas Edison got to work and the predictions fell flat. We stopped hunting whales to get light and started damming rivers and drilling holes and building wind turbines and splitting atoms and putting up solar panels instead. Each of these changes upset the apple cart of predictions about the depletion of some resource used to obtain light. What is needed is a more reliable way of estimating whether we're running out of resources, and if so, how fast. Such a method exists. The third way is to apply one of the fundamental principles of economics to resource supply questions. The law of supply tells us that as the supply of a good rises relative to demand, its price falls. As supply falls relative to demand, price rises. Consequently, rising prices are evidence of falling supplies, while falling prices are evidence of rising supplies relative to demand. Therefore, if we are running out of resources, resource prices must be rising. But if resources are becoming more abundant, resource prices must be falling. To put things the other way around, rising prices mean diminishing resources, falling prices mean increasing resources. Price is the best measure we have of scarcity, which, we must carefully note, is a relative, not an absolute, measure. Scarcity measures not the absolute amount of something, which may be irrelevant for all practical purposes, but the supply of something relative to the demand for it, which is what we really need to know. The best indicator of whether we are running out of resources, then, is long-term price trends. And here, the implications of the data are strong and overwhelmingly contrary to environmentalists' assumptions and expectations. Consider just a couple of illustrative examples, and these are truly representative. For many others, you can see the data in Julian Simon's massive edited volume, The State of Humanity, that came out in 1995. I was the managing editor for that book. It was a real education. We extract two basic kinds of resources from the earth, agricultural and mineral. The long-term price trend for agricultural resources is strongly downward. Our example is wheat, for which the inflation-adjusted price fell in the United States over approximately the last two centuries by about two-thirds. That's the top graph that you have in front of you there. More important, the price divided by wages, which is an inverse measure of affordability, fell by about 99%, meaning that wheat was nearly 100 times more affordable in 1990 than it was in 1800. That's the bottom graph there.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
What is really of practical importance is not how much of something is out there somewhere, but how much of it we can afford in meeting our needs. Such price trends answer that question clearly. We can afford far more food now than we could two centuries ago. Likewise, the long-term price trend of mineral resources is strongly downward. Here, our example is copper. Its inflation-adjusted price, the top line in the graph, fell by about two-thirds in two centuries, and its price divided by wages fell by about 90%. Notice, too, that with both wheat and copper, sometimes severe short-term increases in prices, for example, for wheat around the Civil War and the two World Wars, were offset many times over by the long-term downward trends. This illustrates how important it is, in thinking of such things, to observe long-term rather than short-term trends, lest the latter mislead us. What we learn from long-term price trends, then, is that there really is only one resource that is becoming more scarce, not less, over time. That is people. The long-term trend in the price of labor is upward, which is why resource prices fell so much more sharply when indexed by wages than when indexed merely by inflation. That means, surprisingly, when compared with the environmentalists' intuitions, that far from having a growing supply of people and a shrinking supply of other resources, we have a shrinking supply of people and a growing supply of other resources, though, of course, we have more people. That's because supply is a relative term. Scarcity is a relative term. The explanation for this surprising fact lies in our understanding of the nature of man, to which we shall turn later. If Ehrlich's formula, I equals PAT, were true regarding resource depletion as an environmental impact, we should have seen dwindling reserves and rising prices of resources. Instead, we have seen the opposite. Well, frankly, the basic thrust of what I've just argued about resource supplies is increasingly admitted now, even by well-informed environmentalists. I remain convinced that growing population, affluence, and technology will spell the doom of the planet because, in producing and using all those resources, we are polluting the planet to death. Is that true? Well, the answer is an unequivocal no. qualified by a nuanced and temporary yes, leading to a final no. Let me explain. Over the long term, in advanced economies, pollution is falling, not rising. For example, and this truly is representative of trends in other advanced countries, in the United States from 1976 through 1994, the ambient concentrations of the five most significant air pollutants fell significantly, by 97% for lead, which was the most dangerous, and by 27% for ozone. That's the least of the falls. The picture is similar for water pollution, on the next graph there, as illustrated by trends in phosphorus and DDT levels in the Great Lakes. If Ehrlich's formula were correct, if environmental degradation were directly correlated with population affluence and technology, we should expect roughly parallel trend lines between pollution on the one hand and population affluence and technology taken separately as well as together on the other. However, that is not what we find in advanced countries like the United States. Instead, as the next overhead shows, while population grew by 19% from 1976 to 1994, the index of total air pollution fell by 53%. During the same time, we go to another overhead here, affluence measured by GNP per capita in constant dollars tripled. And, as the next overhead shows, technology measured very roughly as sales of home computers during only the last 9 years of the period more than quadrupled. If we prepare a combined index, our next overhead, and I'm sorry that these are going fairly rapidly, but they really are just illustrative. If we prepare a combined index for population, affluence, and technology, we find that it rises by 156% during the very time that pollution falls by 53%. This is precisely the opposite of what Ehrlich's formula would predict. However, pollution does tend to rise during early stages of economic development. Consequently, less developed countries today are experiencing similar increases in pollution to those experienced by the more advanced countries 50, 100, and 200 years ago. But the pollution histories of the more developed countries are a pointer to where the less developed world is headed. Like the now advanced countries before them, the less developed economies are going through what some environmentalists call the pollution transition. And is that the one that's up there now? Okay. A period in which pollution first rises with industrialization and then falls with increasing affluence and the adoption of cleaner, more efficient production technologies. That the less developed countries started into the pollution transition later makes their present situation look bleak by comparison with the present situation of the now advanced economies. But it actually bodes well for them, for it is almost certain that they will go through the transition more rapidly than the more advanced countries did, since they can import pollution abatement technologies at much lower cost than the more advanced countries incurred in pioneering them. Now, this should be no surprise. A clean environment, like other costly goods, becomes increasingly affordable as people become wealthier. Thus, for example, there's a strong correlation between access to safe drinking water and affluence. In low-income countries, while GNP per capita rose by 185% from 1970 to 1991, access to safe drinking water rose by 88%. As economic development continues, such very basic needs as safe drinking water become, for all practical purposes, universally met, as we see in the next overhead, where we can look at the data for high-income countries on safe drinking water and affluence. Similarly, environmental economist Inder Gokhlani has shown that as per capita income rises, various measures of environmental quality improve as well. In the upper left of those graphs, you'll notice that there is a rapid curved decline in population in percentage of population without safe drinking water as affluence rises. And that starts at a very low level of affluence. In the upper right, you'll notice that the percentage of urban population without adequate sanitation also declines quite smoothly. And these are based on real numbers from around the world that Gokhlani collected. And again, that starts at a fairly low level. On the lower left, you'll notice that you have, during the low stages of industrialization and economic development, a short-term increase in concentrations of particulate matter. That's various kinds of dust in the air. But starting around $500 or $600 per person income, annual income, that too begins to decline. And then in the lower right, you see the urban concentrations of sulfur dioxide. Those tend to rise for a longer period during early economic development, but at around $1,200 per person annual income, they begin to fall as well. Those are just some illustrative charts there, or graphs there, of the principle. As people become increasingly confident that such basic needs as safe drinking water, adequate food, clothing, and shelter, plus such added goods as education, health care, transportation, and communication will be met, and as their growing affluence provides them surplus income to spend on other things, they begin spending more on pollution abatement. Let's face it, you can live a long time breathing smog, but only a few days without water or a few weeks without food. Until people's income rises enough to make them confident of the latter, they are likely to spend little combating the former. What can we conclude then from a careful analysis of historical statistics and the application of some economic insights? That the environmentalist vision of population's impact on the environment is almost precisely opposite from the truth. Ehrlich's famous formula, I equals PAT, is demonstrably false, and yet it continues to be used in textbooks all the time, all over this country, including, unfortunately, in most of our Christian colleges. Thus, ironically, economic and technological growth, contrary to the expectations of environmentalists, are not threats to environmental quality, but the means of securing it. Environmentalists' opposition to economic growth is actually self-defeating. Here's an interesting thing that we can point out. Average income of members of environmentalist organizations like the Sierra Club or the Audubon Society and so on, average income of members of those groups is more than double average income for Americans as a whole. And yet they want to slow down or reverse economic growth. Well, you would think that they might want to increase the membership in their organizations. If they do, they should want to improve economic growth. Because what their own membership income stats show them is that the richer you are, the more likely you are to be concerned about environmental protection. Not necessarily the more intelligent you might be about it, but more likely to be concerned. Well, how can environmentalists have gotten things so nearly backward? Several factors contribute to their confusion. First, they have tended to look at short-term rather than long-term trends. Thus, for instance, when I've done lectures like this over the last several months, I've had a number of people say, well, but what about the increasing price of gasoline since January? Well, yes, indeed, the average the worldwide cost of a barrel of oil has risen from around $10 per barrel in January to it was slightly over $23 about a month ago. Just this past week, it fell down to a little over $16 a barrel, and I think we'll watch that fall continue. Well, the problem is that that's a very short-term trend, and there's a clear political explanation for it that arises out of cartelization. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the presence or absence of supplies of petroleum in the ground. It has everything to do with politics. Short-term trends are fairly easily controlled by political action, by collusion, and so on. Long-term trends are not, because what happens in response to such collusion is that competitors begin to step up their activities, finding that there is a profit potential, and the competition brings down the price again. Second, environmentalists have neglected insights from economics regarding human incentives and the meaning of scarcity. Third, some of them, having observed the simultaneity of high population growth and great poverty in third world countries like India and China in the 1950s and 1960s, and sub-Saharan Africa in the 1970s and 1980s, have mistakenly thought the population growth caused the poverty, when in reality population growth was both an effect of very early economic growth, which caused declining death rates through better nutrition, sanitation, and health care, and a cause of additional economic growth spurred by increased consumer demand and the improvements in productivity made possible by a larger labor pool. Had these same people observed Europe and North America in the late 18th and early 19th centuries, they might have predicted for them the same great disasters, famine and plague, they have predicted over and over again for today's developing world. They would have been wrong 2 centuries ago, just as they have been wrong again and again in the last several decades. Each of these mistakes is worth considerable discussion in itself, but I would like to focus on a fourth because I think it is most fundamental. It is the root of environmentalist thought, and its fruit has been not only intellectual confusion, but also counterproductive policy that slows environmental improvement and causes untold suffering and premature death for people trapped in prolonged poverty. It is that environmentalists like Ehrlich have a fundamentally anti-biblical view of human beings. Consider for a moment the low view of people evident in much environmentalist language. People are the population bomb. And what do bombs do? They explode, of course. So we are the population explosion, or we are people pollution, a cancer, or a plague on the earth. All of these images are destructive. And as we have seen, they are quite inconsistent with the empirical picture we get from looking at people's actual long-term impact on the environment. But there's a very different way of understanding people, a way offered by biblical Christianity, a way that is much more consistent with the long-term empirical picture. We first encounter it in the first chapter of Genesis, where we read, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, what would a novice reader think was meant by the image of God here if he were to attend carefully to the immediate context? What would he already know about God that would help him to understand the meaning of the phrase, "in our image"? He would know what he had read in Genesis 1, 1 through 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The image of God in man, at the very least, includes tremendous creativity. And that is the first great distinction between the environmentalist and biblical views of man and his relationship to the world. Environmentalism, in non-Christian circles at least, but all too often even among evangelicals, starts off on the wrong foot, denigrating mankind, denying the imago Dei. It sees man chiefly as consumer, not producer, and because it does, it concludes that he is exhausting the resources of the earth. Scripture has a different vision. It does not say, "Then God cursed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number,' but 'Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth.'" By the way, total human settlements now, from Aborigine villages to great cities, presently occupy about 1.5% of the earth's land mass, excluding the continent of Antarctica. So the earth is not exactly full yet. The human race is not the population explosion, but the population blossom. Not the population boom, but the population bloom. Not people pollution, but the people solution. Not cancer, but an answer. Eat your heart out, Jesse Jackson. This different vision begets a different prediction. That people, because God made them in his image to be creative and productive, because he gave them creative minds like his, can bring order out of chaos and higher order out of lower order, actually making more resources than we consume. So the biblical view of man and the universe predicts that as we apply our minds to raw materials, scarcity of resources will decline. In other words, the supply of resources will increase relative to the demand for them, causing falling labor capital costs of resource production and falling inflation-adjusted resource prices. And that, as we have just seen, is precisely what we find when we look at history. But I risk running ahead of myself. Let us back up a little and consider more carefully what we have in mind by the imago Dei in mankind, and related to that, God's design for mankind on the earth. Scripture indicates three principal elements in the image of God in man. In Ephesians 4:24, Paul tells believers to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So there is then a moral element to the image of God. In Colossians 3:10, Paul writes of this new self as being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So rationality, or logos, is another element of the image of God in man. And the context of Genesis 1:26 implies that creativity is a third element in the of the imago Dei. These three characteristics, holiness, knowledge, and creativity, ought all to be employed by man in fulfilling the vocation God gave us, to rule over the earth. For while, as Psalm 24:1 and 2 put it, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, for he founded it and established it, and that is the favorite verse of evangelical environmentalists. You will find it quoted in practically every article or book they have ever published. Nonetheless, God has entrusted the rule of the earth to mankind, for, according to Psalm 115, verse 16, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. And mine is the only evangelical environmentalist, or rather, evangelical writing on environmentalism that I have ever seen quote that verse out of the Bible. Man and woman, therefore, God's image bearers. Now, let me return to that for just a moment. I have to make this comment. Most evangelical environmentalists, though they don't like to say so, and really, I think, in all honesty, they truly don't think of themselves as socialists, but most of them are so ignorant about economics that they don't realize that they promote socialism. And part of their justification for it is quoting Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's. See, it doesn't belong to you as an individual. It doesn't even belong to mankind." And they completely forget that God also said, "The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man." A little selective quotation that goes on from time to time. I have never been guilty of that. I'm sure I have been, but I pray that people will correct me. Man and woman, therefore, God's image bearers, were initially called to labor wisely, righteously, and creatively in loving fellowship to subdue and rule the earth, to cultivate and guard the garden God initially planted, and to spread that garden, at first confined to a single location, all over the globe. But Scripture tells us that rather than acting as a responsible, accountable steward, mankind rebelled against God's rule, hoping thereby to become supreme himself, like God knowing or defining good and evil. Every aspect of the image of God in man was corrupted by the fall. What had been a sound mind became unsound and darkened by falsehood. What had been a clear conscience untainted by sin became fouled with guilt and fear. He who had been alive in righteousness and holiness became dead in trespasses and sins. His once fertile and creative brilliance collapsed into fruitless deeds of darkness. The consequences were disastrous for people, other living creatures, and the earth itself. The corruption of our knowledge, holiness, and creativity affected not only our own inward nature, but also our dominion, cultivation, and guarding of the garden, and ultimately, our stewardship of the whole earth. We were cast out of the garden and barred from returning to it in our fallen condition. Since we refused to submit to God, we were no longer worthy of the earth's unreserved submission. Hence God said, "Because you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Because of the fall, with the breaking of fellowship with God, human fellowship was broken, with strife beginning between husband and wife and continuing between brother and brother. Human fertility and creativity and dominion all were frustrated. By his curse on the ground, God subjected the creation to futility, so that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And as another aside here, let me point out, one of the things that I find almost absolutely lacking in evangelical writing on environmental ethics is any consideration of the biblical doctrine of the curse. They tend to want to talk about creation, fall, redemption. But they forget that in between there came curse. And a great deal of the degradation that we find on the earth is actually God's doing. I mean, the flood was no little matter, right? Or consider, I mean, I'm a young earth geologist, and I think that we had one ice age after the flood. But consider, we do know for pretty well sure from geology that in that ice age, whenever it was, some 2-mile-thick sheet of ice covered much of the northern hemisphere, and even at the southern end of the glaciers, down around San Francisco and an area at about that level, stretching all the way around the northern hemisphere, even at the far southern end, there was 200 feet of ice over the ground. Not much lived underneath that. This was God's doing. And I'm afraid that when we treat the earth as something that must absolutely never be harmed, we accuse God before we accuse man. Man's wickedness increased through the generations following Adam and Eve. until at last every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, and the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But there was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And through Noah, God saved the human race and all the rest of life on earth. What happened through Noah was but a foretaste, a mere glimmer of what God would later achieve through his son. In his life, he exercised a wise, righteous, and life-giving dominion over the earth itself, calming a storm. Over plant and animal life, multiplying loaves and fishes. And over human life, healing the sick, raising the dead. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and by his death saved us from God's wrath, reconciled us to God, gave us the gift of righteousness, and restored us to life, so that now those who are his are being restored in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Having died for us, he rose again from the dead, so that for all who have died with him, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, set free from slavery to sin, and made again the servants of righteousness and of God himself. Having risen from the dead, Christ now sits at God's right hand, from whence he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, including death, the last enemy. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. The effects of the atoning death, victorious resurrection, and triumphant ascension of Christ then sweep over all of creation, including human beings, animals, plants, and even the ground itself. They include the restoration of the image of God in the redeemed, and through them, and derivatively even through many who are not redeemed, the restoration of knowledge, holiness, and creativity in working out the cultural mandate, including human multiplication, subduing and ruling the earth, transforming the wilderness by cultivation into a garden, and guarding that garden against harm. As the evangelical authors of Earthkeeping in the 90s put it, redeemed men and women are to be fellow heirs with Christ, Christ the sustaining logos of the world in whom all things consist. The idea that humanity, redeemed humanity, is to share in that creatorly task is clearly the implication of Romans 8:19. Because of what Christ has accomplished, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Such then is a biblical vision of man, made in the image of God, fallen into sin and death, and now in and by the last Adam being restored to righteousness and life. This creature, a little lower than God, crowned with glory and honor, is what we have in mind when we talk about population growth and its effect on resources and the environment. While environmentalists fear that human population growth will strip the earth of its resources and strangle it with pollution, biblical Christians, particularly those who are aware of the continuing growth of Christian faith around the world, with the positive transformation of culture that it can bring, can have confidence that by the grace of God through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and his present reign over all things, continued population growth will result not in the depletion, but in the increased abundance of resources, and not in increased pollution of the earth, but in its increased cleansing and transformation from wilderness to garden, from its bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Instead of viewing people as fundamentally consumers and polluters, as environmentalists do, Christians should view them as fundamentally producers and restorers. Thus, Christians, in contrast with pagan environmentalists, have a firm worldview basis on which to predict and explain the empirical trends discussed earlier. So, thank you, and I would welcome questions. Let's see, we have, it's 10 minutes to 5. What's our, 15 minutes of questions, okay? Yeah. Yes.
Doesn't that assume regenerated man brings the gospel back up with the new man and so
propagates?
I want to very carefully answer no. And part of my reason for answering that is simply the fact that in the vast majority of cases, when people die, they leave an inheritance to their children. Whether large or small, they leave something to their children. And they tend, generation by generation, to leave more to their children than their own parents left to them. If that were not so, we would see people becoming increasingly poor over time rather than increasingly rich. What that means to me is that even pagans, tend to create more than they consume in their lifetimes. One cute way of putting it is that the average American male produces about 13 and a half times what he consumes in his lifetime, whereas the average American female produces about 6 times what she consumes in her lifetime, which ought to make us males feel really good about ourselves, right? Until we remember that the average American male comes from the average American female. Besides, I work at home a lot, and I watch my wife homeschooling our children, and I can't imagine how anybody could produce more than she produces. But Jesus illustrated one of his lessons by saying, you know, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you know, your child asks you for an egg, you're not going to give him a scorpion. He asks you for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. He asks you for a loaf of bread, you're not going to give him a stone. Even pagans know how to do that kind of thing, right? Now, there's nothing holy and righteous about that. That's just something that God has woven into the warp and woof of what it is to be human, right? So, I don't think that has to assume that they're all regenerate. I think what we can say is that the more Christianity has influenced by a combination of actual conversion of sinners to Christ and their sanctification, their edification in the faith, their learning of Scripture and so on, and the sort of percolating of ideas through a culture so that the rest of the culture has to think in many respects Christianly, even if it doesn't embrace Christ and His gospel. The more we see that, the more we will see people creating more than they consume. The more the excess of production over consumption will occur. Okay, that we can say, and I think with significant confidence. Okay? All right. Yes?
Two questions. One, the pollution effect that you show in your food market.
Yeah.
I saw a pollution, like garbage dumps.
Affected this. Okay, good. Good. First, regarding solid waste pollution. The actual generation of solid waste that winds up simply dumped on a per capita basis has been falling significantly in the advanced countries, much more slowly in the United States than in countries in Europe and so on, principally because we're far less crowded than the European countries. Our average population density in the United States is about 67 persons per square mile. In Europe, it's closer to about 400 persons per square mile. In the Netherlands, it's slightly over 1,100 persons per square mile. In Great Britain, it's about 450. So they have, obviously, a greater incentive to do things other than dumping stuff than we have. If we were to begin seeing significant costs of actually just simply dumping things rising, we would do a lot less dumping. We would do a whole lot more of recycling. I think we'll see that happening even without an awful lot of rising costs as our technologies for recycling things become better. As our understanding of how to have what's called a flow-through economy, and I think this is a very fine idea. It makes perfect sense. All we need to do is to be careful that we don't try to pursue things before they become economically cost-efficient. All right? Often we get policy initiatives that focus on technical efficiency at the expense of economic efficiency. And technical efficiency may tell us, well, you can recycle 98% of such and such if you'll adopt this technology. Yes, but at what price? Presently, it may really not make very good sense to try to recycle more than, say, 50% of whatever it is we're talking about. But I think there's a very sensible aim at saying, let's aim at recycling 100% of everything that we use. Well, we may never hit it, but I think it's a laudable goal if we can be a little common sense about it.
Furthermore, about solid waste, I like to refer to dumps, to landfills, solid waste landfills, as resource banks. That's what they are. They're resource banks. They're tremendous resources in our dumps. The reason we're not mining them is that at present, anyway, it's a whole lot cheaper to mine stuff straight out of nature for most things, most materials, than it is to mine them out of our dumps, which ought to tell us something about how incredibly abundant the things are in nature. Because in nature, you take, you know, you go for copper ore in nature, and you get this very diffuse distribution of copper, even in good ore. You know, I don't know what the percentage is, but I would suppose it's probably 80 or 90% of the weight that you dig out of the ground is not copper. Yet it's still cheaper, for the most part, to get copper that way than by going to dumps. Now, even cheaper for copper, and this is a good example of economically efficient recycling, even cheaper for copper is not getting the copper into the dump in the first place, but recycling it intentionally to start with. That's the case with copper. Glass is also very highly effective for recycling. Paper is typically not very effective. But basically, our dumps are resource banks. When it becomes economically cost-efficient to do so, we'll mine them. Already, we use them in a variety of different ways. A good many golf courses have been built over the tops of sealed, sanitary, solid waste dumps. And, you know, they're beautiful places. In Connecticut, there's a marvelous public park, huge public park, that is built over the top of a sanitary landfill. So there are all sorts of things that we can do with such things. Another way of thinking about things like this is what proportion of our consumption is material things versus non-material things? As of about 1986, that's the most recent year for which I have figures, because I've not continued to go out and track such figures down, but there's an excellent book by Max Singer called Passage to a Human World, and he talks about this in there. As of about 1986, less than 6% of all the money that Americans spent on consumption went to physical objects. The other 94% went to immaterial things, services, ideas, communication, things like that. And that percentage, the percentage going to material objects, is declining rapidly. Increasingly, we are not consuming material things. We're consuming ideas and services and relationships. I think that's a good sign. So to put it rather simply, we're not facing any sort of a crisis in landfill space available or anything like that. About a decade ago, there was talk about such a crisis. All our landfills are going to be full in 5 years. Or actually, the statement was, half our landfills will be full in 5 years. That forgot that the normal engineering technique for landfills was to plan them with a 10-year life expectancy. So it is definitionally true that at any given time, half our landfills will be full in 5 years. Oh, well. Now, second part of your question was, repeat it for me. Government regulation. How government regulation played into these trends. I'm awfully hesitant about that one, because on the one hand, I'd really like to be a nice guy and concede to the environmentalists that, hey, the regulations that were adopted because of all the noise you guys made and the crisis mentality that you had generated, yep, those helped. I'd like to say that. And in fact, I did say that for a long time. But increasingly, the economists' studies on the subject indicate that regulation-driven pollution abatement is much slower, much more costly, far less efficient than market-driven pollution abatement, market and tort law-driven pollution abatement. Here's an important point. If you have a regulation from a federal agency that says your maximum emission of X is Y, and you meet that regulation, that provides for you prima facie defense against any suit for tort. All you have to do is show that you met the federal regulation. And it doesn't matter if you are, in fact, harming somebody. But under common law of torts, it doesn't matter if you're producing $1 billion a year and employing 600,000 people, if your pollution hurts somebody to the tune of $50 without his permission, the courts can and historically have repeatedly ordered you to cease and desist. Because the common law of torts principle is you cannot injure someone without his permission. Consequently, as the historians of the economics of environment have put more and more study into it, more and more their conclusions are that the adoption of a bureaucratic regulation scheme for pollution reduction has actually slowed the improvements. Now, what I have always pointed out is that the peaks in pretty much all of our pollutants, the one exception is sulfur dioxide, ozone emissions from automobiles. With that one exception, the peaks in all of our pollution emissions in the United States occurred well before even the establishment of the EPA, let alone the adoption and the implementation of a lot of its regulation. If you look at the graphs, you can see that those peaks precede that. In fact, if you were to talk about all of our different air and water pollutions, solid waste excepted, and for solid waste it's more into the late 70s, but for air and water pollutions, if you were to aggregate them all together, our peak was in the 1940s, and we've headed downward since then. Now, there have been different peak times for different individual ones, but as an aggregate, it's the 1940s. That's a long time before any environmental regulation had anything to do with it. So what I would say is, I think that most of these people who have pushed for this stuff have done it out of an honest motivation. I don't want to paint them as a bunch of nasty folks or something, but I think they've been sadly mistaken because of a misunderstanding of some political and economic principles. Over here. Oh, they're all receiving federal funds. Lots of federal funds. Oh, yeah. No, they're all receiving big federal funds. There's a marvelous book by Ron Arnold called Trashing the Economy that tracks the origins of the money in all the various large environmental organizations around the United States and around the world. And federal funds and funds from other countries and so on play a big role in all of those. What I try to describe is that your run-of-the-mill, out in the grassroots environmentalist tends to be just an ordinary old everyday person, who just would like to have clean air and clean water and pretty forests and things like that. And that's what he's concerned about, and he really doesn't get into the politics very much. He doesn't understand that there are larger political battles involved. He also tends to be typical American in his religious views. That is, he may be nominal Catholic, he may be faithful Catholic, he may be nominal Protestant, faithful Protestant, he may be nominal Jew, faithful Jew, nominal Muslim, faithful Muslim, all sorts of different attitudes among them. He may be more or less Orthodox. I mean, you've got people all across the spectrum there. They're not all New Agers. They're not all socialists. But there is a very important socialist element in much of the environmental movement in the upper ranks of it. For instance, what's the Canadian's name? Billionaire in Canada, Maurice Strong. Maurice Strong has been one of the leading environmentalist voices for a long time. He's a multi-billionaire, but he's also a socialist, which is actually not so much of an oxymoron as you might think. In the 1970s, many of the communists in Europe especially foresaw what it took our CIA a whole lot longer to recognize, and that was that the collapse of communism as a governing system was soon to come. They understood what was going on. They would go between the two countries, go from East Germany to West Germany, and you knew who was winning that battle. And so they saw the handwriting on the wall, and they realized we're not going to win this battle on economics, but we do like power. We do have this particular understanding of government and politics. So we're going to hitch our wagon to a different star, the environmental star. And so the green political parties in Europe started up. And they've been a very important part of the environmental movement, but I'd still say that they are perhaps not more than 15-20% of environmentalism, even in Europe. And in America, they're a much smaller part. What we really have to deal with in America is not so much big conspiratorial stuff or well-thought-out philosophies. What we have to do with is just a whole lot of fuddled thinking on the part of rank-and-file people. And we need...